To turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, if you would. Galatians chapter 6, we've been dealing the last couple of weeks with how we got the Bible. It has a long and glorious history. We know that from what we've studied already, we looked at writing materials, ancient writing materials, everything from wood to stone to papyrus and clay tablets and leather, vellum, and so forth. We looked last time at the languages and divisions of the Bible. Tonight we want to consider the subject of canonicity. Canonicity. C-A-N-O-N. I-C-I-T-Y, canonicity. We talk about the canon of the Bible. Have you ever heard that expression before, of the canon of Scripture? You've heard that? Well, the canon comes from that word canon comes from the Greek, which means a measuring rod, or literally a reed, a measuring reed. You know, they didn't have a tape measure in those days where they could whip one out and stretch, you know, stretch things out. So they had a rod. It was usually a reed, and that rod was their measuring stick. It was called the canon because it was the standard. It was what you measured everything by, that standard, by that measuring reed, the canon. So it came, the Scriptures came to be known as the standard, the canon, what is authoritative, what is accepted as godly inspired, God-inspired or divinely inspired. The canon of Scripture, then, is that list of books that the early church and the Jews have considered to be authoritative. They carry what is called divine authority. They are the authoritative books of the Bible. You know, a carpenter doesn't look at a piece of wood and say, yeah, that looks like the right size. He doesn't do that. He puts that measuring tape on it. Because the measuring tape is the standard. Things can look right, but actually not be right. It can have the wrong cut. It can have the wrong angle. But you put the tape on it, the tape is the standard. Everything is measured by the standard. Well, that's what the canon is. The canon is the standard. Everything is measured by the canon of Scripture. What we believe depends on what the canon says. What we practice depends on what that canon says. It is the measuring rod. Everything is compared to the canon. So remember, Jesus himself called the Scriptures the Word of God. Mark chapter 7, verse 13, he told those Pharisees, "You have made the Word of God of none effect by your tradition." What's significant there is not merely his condemnation of religious traditions, but what is really significant is that Jesus referred to the whole canon of Old Testament Scripture as the Word of God. That's what he called it. Jesus called it the Word of God. Jesus is the one who said it's going to be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of God's word to pass away, of this law. So, the canon, that's what it means. The divinely inspired, those books that are considered authoritative. There were many other books, many other religious books written in ancient times. You might be surprised. We're going to look in the Bible tonight and see just how many books. Well, we're not going to look at all of the references because I think, if I remember right, there's over 20 references to books in the Old Testament that don't exist. Not anymore, anyway. But many references to old books, ancient books. They're even cited in the Old Testament many times. But they don't exist today. So we would say, why don't they exist? Are they lost books of the Bible? No, we would say they were not divinely inspired. Because with divine inspiration comes divine preservation. God preserves what he inspires. A God who is big enough to give us his word is big enough to keep it, to preserve it, so that we have it, right? So, look, don't pay any attention to anybody who talks about lost books of the Bible and so forth. There are no lost books. There are ancient books. There are many ancient books. Homer is an ancient book. Homer's Iliad. But it's not inspired. Just because it's old doesn't mean it's inspired. There were some books that were recognized as inspired, others that were not recognized as inspired, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight, canonicity. Who decided what was inspired and what wasn't? Who was it that said, well, this book gets the check mark, this one gets the X? Was it a person? Was it a council? Was it the Roman Catholic Church? You know, like they declare that they decided what books would belong in the Bible. How did the Bible come to be 66 books in our English Bible? 66 books. Why isn't it 65? Why isn't it 67? Why isn't it 100? Why isn't it 40? Well, that's the subject we study tonight, canonicity. What determined what books were included in the Bible and which ones weren't? So we've got the definition. The word canon is used right here in Galatians 6, if you're here in your Bible. We'll look at this passage. Galatians 6, verse 16. Actually here, the word is used as the standard for Christian conduct. But notice, Galatians 6:16, he says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." He says, as many as walk by this rule. Well, guess what the Greek word there is? Canon. It's the word canon. As many as walk by this rule, it's the canon, as the same word that we use for the canon of Scripture. Well, there is also a canon of conduct in the sense that, you know, there's a way that a standard that we ought to meet as Christians. There's a way we ought to live. It's the rule, the standard for Christian conduct. It comes from a Hebrew word, kaweh, that means a measuring rod. It's used also in the Old Testament. You can look it up later if you want to write it down. It's Ezekiel 40 and verse 3. Ezekiel 43. So the canon of Scripture, then, is the Bible, all the books of the Bible. Synonyms for the canon of Scripture, the Scriptures, the Word of God, the authoritative writings, the prophetic writings, and so forth. All right, let's jump right now to who determined what books were canonical, what books were considered part of the canon. Number one, God determined the canon of Scripture. It was God. Canonicity is determined by God. A book's not canonical because men declare it to be. No men make a book inspired. It's canonical because God inspired it. So canonicity is determined by inspiration. God inspired the book, therefore it's canon. It's the canon of Scripture. It's part of the canon of Scripture. So that's first. God determines canonicity. Second thing I want to mention is that there is a difference between determination and discovery. Determination and discovery. God determines the canonical books. He breathes them out, right? He determines them. But men discover. Men come to the realization that certain books have the stamp of divine authority. So that's two different things. I would like also to take just a little sidebar over here and give you some of the false views concerning canonicity. There are several views that people have offered through the years about what determines whether a book belongs in the Bible or not. But these are false views. I'm going to give you them first. First one is that antiquity determines canonicity. Antiquity. If it's an old book, If it falls somewhere between the time of Moses and the time of Malachi, if it falls back in that time period, then it should be considered scripture. That's one view. Of course, there are problems with that particular view. One of them is that there were many books, old books, that were written during that time period that were not considered canonical. The Bible actually makes reference to several of them, and if you have a Bible in front of you, we're going to look at a few verses. For instance, in the book of Joshua, I'd like for you to turn here with me, chapter 10. And let's look at a couple of passages where the Bible actually speaks of books that are not extant. Extant meaning in existence. They're no longer in existence. Joshua chapter 10. And we're going to read verse 13. Joshua 10:13. This speaks of the miracle of Joshua speaking to the sun. The sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemy. And then the Bible makes this reference. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, hasted not to go down about a whole day. But notice he says, is not this written in the book of Jasher? The Hebrew word there is upright. Is not this written in the book of the upright? Or the book of Jasher? Actually, this particular book is mentioned twice in the Bible. It's mentioned again in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 18, the book of Jasher, or the book of the upright. So we do know that there were other ancient books. I mean, this book goes way back. Joshua cites it. Remember, the only books that were in existence in those days would have been the books of Moses and Job. And then he cites this book of Jasher. So we know there were some old books. The book of Jasher is not in existence today, in spite of the fact that there have been many, many, many fraudulent books written, spurious books, that claim to be the book of Jasher. They were, almost all of them were written by Jews in the period somewhere between 1100 AD and about 1500 or 1600 AD. Several of those were written. Another book was written 1700 and something, called the Book of Jasher, claims to be, you know, a book of antiquity. It was used by the Rosicrucians to promote some of their foolishness. Another book of Jasher is really the primary source for the Mormon Book of Abraham. Actually, they found a lot of that came right out of one of these other spurious books of Jasher. So the Book of Jasher doesn't exist. It was therefore not inspired scripture. Now, there are ancient books that still exist that are not inspired scripture. They may be useful for historical purposes or whatever, but just because it's old doesn't make it scripture. That's the point. There's also a reference in Numbers chapter 21. Why don't you turn over there with me? Numbers 21. To the book of the wars of the Lord. The book of the wars of Yahweh's, literally how it reads, Numbers 21:14. Wherefore it is said, in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon. So they have this interesting reference. That's only mentioned one time in the Bible. No copies of this book are in existence. There are also some references, I think two references, to the book of the annals of the kings of Israel, mentioned in 1 Kings 16, verse 20. It's apparently a reference to some unknown book. It's not Kings, it's not Chronicles, so there's that reference as well. Then you also have to consider the books of the Apocrypha. Those are ancient books written in that intertestament period between 400 BC and the birth of Christ, written in that time frame. Those are ancient books, but they are certainly not considered canonical. The Jews rejected the apocryphal books. The Christian church rejects the apocryphal books. Only Roman Catholicism recognizes them. So antiquity doesn't mean canonicity. That's the point. Also consider this. Some books were accepted as scripture just as soon as they were written, like the books of Moses. They were written, they said, put them in the ark. I mean, put them, that's scripture, that's sacred, that's something for us to hold on to. So passages like Deuteronomy 31, I'm going to read this to you. Deuteronomy 31, I think I read this last week, but I'm going to read it again. Deuteronomy 31, 24. It came to pass when Moses made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, when he wrote the whole thing, he commanded the Levites which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Put it there. So as soon as it was written, it was considered canon, inspired, authoritative. So the whole idea of a book has to be old before it can be canonical. Y'all following my reasoning here? Just because it's old doesn't make it scripture. That's the point. All right, a second view is that the Hebrew language, if it was written in Hebrew, that's the sacred language they considered, and therefore it was considered canonical. Of course, just because a book was written in Hebrew did not make it God-breathed. You want to also remember that even the books that are God-breathed, some sections of them were written in Aramaic, as we pointed out last time. Sections of Daniel, sections of Ezra. So, you know, that argument obviously doesn't hold any water. Another view is that if these books agreed with the Torah, the Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, Torah, Pentateuch, books of Moses, they all synonyms for the same thing, the first five books of the Old Testament. They said if they agreed with the Torah, this is one argument, then they were to be considered canonical. Of course, anything that disagreed with the Torah should immediately be rejected. And the Jews would have done so because they knew that God's not going to say one thing and then immediately say something else, contradict himself. So if it disagreed with the Torah, it would be rejected. But the same factor that determined the canonicity of the Torah also determined the canonicity of all Scripture. The question was, not merely did it agree with the Torah, but did God inspire it? Was it divinely inspired? That's the question. Because there were other books that the Jews believed agreed with the Torah, but were not considered inspired. The Talmud, for instance, the Jewish Talmud, which is their set of explanations and commentaries on the Torah, they believe it is in full agreement with the Torah, but they did not consider the Talmud inspired. And the Midrash, which are commentaries on the commentaries, you know, the rabbinical commentaries on the commentaries. And they considered that in agreement with the Torah, but they didn't consider it inspired scripture. And are you still running with me? No? Yes? Okay. All right. So the point is that just because it agreed with the Torah didn't make it scripture, didn't make it inspired. So that's a false view. Then another view is that the religious value of a book determined its canonicity. The religious value determines canonicity. The problem you have here is that you are confusing cause and effect with this particular view. Take the Apocrypha, for instance. The Apocrypha has some value, but that doesn't make it inspired scripture. Inspiration is what gives a book its value. That's what, when it carries divine authority, that's what gives it its value. Even the Protestant reformers said that the Apocrypha could be read because it has some historical value and it has some religious value. However, they said it is not inspired scripture. So you were not to quote it and say, "Thus says the Lord." It was not the standard. It was not the measuring rule that we live our life by. And as we mentioned last time, I think, it also does contain some doctrines and teachings that are not in agreement with the rest of the Bible. And that's why it was never accepted. That's one of the reasons why it was never accepted. If we have time tonight, we'll get into that a little bit more in detail. Another view, this is the Roman Catholic view. The church determines canonicity. This is what they say. The church determines the canonicity of the books of the Bible. A book is canonical because the church declares it to be so. Also, since the Roman Catholic Church sees itself as the determiner of the canon, it sees itself as having an authority to interpret the books of the canon that others do not have. So, this is an interesting view, and it's one that I'm gonna ask you to try and follow me, because you're gonna, at some point in your life, if you minister to people, you're going to get this argument, and hopefully you'll have an opportunity to refute some of this error. The Roman Catholic Church claims that it gave us the Bible. I don't know if you know that or not, but they claim you wouldn't have a Bible if it wasn't for us. We gave you the Bible. They believe that the Bible is the product of the church, and not that the church is the church of the Bible. And that's a big difference. I don't know if you immediately see it, but it means all the difference in the world. They believe the Bible is the book of the church, and not that the church is the church of the Bible. Yes, sir?
Who was the first one to make that rule in the Catholic Church?
Well, they've claimed that all along. The Catholic Church, as we know it, is not as old as it claims to be. It's ancient, but it's not as old as it claims to be. So its history goes back to about 600 or so A.D., as we know it. But I don't really want to get into that tonight, if we can help it. But this has been their claim all along. Listen to this. In refute of the Roman Catholic argument, I'm going to read something that J.I. Packer said in refuting this argument. I thought it was great. God determines whether a book is inspired and thus canonical. Churches and councils do not. And isn't that true? It's God who decides and determines whether a book is inspired. Churches don't decide that. Councils don't decide it. Men do not determine which books are canonical. God does. God gives the books of the Bible their divine authority. God's people recognize this authority, but they do not determine this authority. Packer said, "The church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity." And see the comparison. Newton recognized the force of gravity, but he didn't give it to us, right? It was there all along. The same thing with the canon of Scripture. God gave it to us. It was there all along. It was canonical right from the moment it was God-breathed, and spiritual men recognized it right from the beginning. The canon was determined immediately. The books of the Bible became canon the moment they were written. It didn't have to wait for some church to sanction them and determine that they were canonical. They were canon the moment they were written and recognized as possessing divine authority from the moment they were written. So remember, we want to remember that it was not the Roman Catholic Church that gave us the scripture. They claimed that, you know, there were church councils that sat aside all of these different books, and they voted. And that I have heard or read the arguments of skeptics who said that, you know, there were some books that were left out of the Bible by one vote, which of course is absolutely ridiculous. The Catholic Church did not give us the Bible. The Catholic Church did not give us Sunday worship. You know, they claim that too. You know, that Sunday worship started with the Catholic Church because they voted on this and that, and they instituted Sunday. Look, the Catholic Church, in their ecumenical councils, all they did was, A, recognize what the church had been doing for hundreds and hundreds of years. In the 4th century, the Council of Carthage said these 27 books are determined to be canonical. Did that make them canonical? That's right. That didn't make them canonical because the church had been following them and recognizing them as possessing divine authority from their inception, from the very beginning. So it's ridiculous. Just like when I've read the arguments of Seventh-day Adventists. They say, well, the Catholic Church changed the Sabbath, and that's why people worship on Sunday. That is absolute nonsense. The early church from its inception worshiped on Sunday. From the very beginning, it worshipped on Sunday, the day of Pentecost, the day the church was born, Sunday, the day of the resurrection, Sunday. Right from the beginning, the Christian church worshipped on Sunday, and the Catholic Church, centuries later, recognized Sunday as the day of worship. But did that determine the day of worship? Or did that recognize what the church had been doing for hundreds of years? Do you see the difference? Are you all awake? All right, run with me. What's that? Right, right. No organization on the earth. Here's the fact. No organization on the earth has done more to fight the Bible than the Roman Catholic Church. They have done more to impede its progress, to stifle its translation into common languages. They have done more to persecute those Christians who love the Bible and who adhere to the Bible and who preach the Bible. No organization on earth has done more to do harm to the Bible than Roman Catholicism. But they claim they gave us the Bible. So, you know, they'll take credit for anything. That's just the way it is. Look, I don't mean that to be critical. That's just the way it is. They'll take credit for anything. But when I hear that particular claim, you know the old saying, it chaps my hide? Well, that chaps my hide, because the truth is they've done more to suppress the Bible. If you're old enough and you grew up in a Roman Catholic church, you remember when they told you don't read the Bible. I mean, in our lifetime. They told you don't read the Bible. That if you need to know something from the Bible, the priest will tell you. Yes, ma'am. That's correct. I'm not hearing a thing you said, sister. The Sabbath. It's Saturday. That's right. You know what? I wrote a book on that subject. I wrote a whole book on that subject. I sure did. And I'd give you one, but I don't have any. And that's a good question. But we don't have a Sabbath in the New Testament. The Sabbath was part of the law. It was part of the Old Testament law. There is no, Sunday is not a Sabbath. If you're under the law, then you're still under the Jewish Sabbath. But we're not under the law. We've been liberated from the law. And if you read the Old Testament, every place that it talks about the obligation to keep the Sabbath, it always says to the Jews that the people of Israel are obligated to keep the Sabbath. But we're not Jews. in spite of what some of the modern churches are teaching, you know, that we are the true Israel. We're not the true Israel. We've been grafted in. That's right. We're the wild olive tree. That's right. And some of y'all are still a little wild, but. But we're not under no Sabbath obligation.
See what they do, they teach it, and I have had some teachers teach from the Old Testament, and they try to bring it into...
Right. Here's the first thing I tell them. Show me any place in the Bible where it tells us we're obligated. Any place in the New Testament where we're obligated to keep the Sabbath. Any place at all. Ask somebody to sit down with the New Testament, read it cover to cover. If you read the New Testament cover to cover and memorize the New Testament, would you be convicted to keep the Jewish Sabbath? No. There's many, many lists of sins mentioned in the New Testament. Many catalogs of sins. Fornicators and adulterers and idolaters and witchcraft and all of this. They're all going, you know, to be consigned to a burning fire and so forth. Never is Sabbath breaking mentioned in any of those lists, because Sabbath breaking is not a sin. Sabbath, the Christian is not under the Sabbath. He's not under the law. We've been redeemed from that. The early church worshipped on Sunday from its inception, right from the beginning. In fact, every single record of church history, and we go back all the way to 200 A.D., we can go back and read from Barnabas and Clement of Rome and Ignatius and Polycarp and on and on the list goes. Every single one of them talked about how the church has, from its inception, worshipped on Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection. Every single one. Not under the law of Old Testament Sabbaths. Yes, sir.
To what do you attribute, if you have any ideas on it, why the Sabbath movement is becoming popular in Christian churches? I mean, I put the TV on, I see it coming on more and more and more.
I believe that people inherently feel like they must do something religious. And if they don't have a religious object, because, you know, the Bible strips those away from us, so we can't have no religious object, no icon or idol or image, then they want to feel like they at least have a religious day, something sacred. They want something that they feel like they are doing. We are doing something, and we are keeping the Sabbath. Of course, the Bible says, you read the book of Galatians, you know, if you're going to keep the law, if you're going to keep any of it, you actually obligate yourself to keep all of it, because you can't pick and choose. You can't say, I'm going to keep the Sabbath, but not the rest of the law. And if you're going to keep the Sabbath, then you have to keep all of the Sabbath, which means you can't cook. And if you do, it's punishable by death. So you can't cook. You can't even travel. You can't travel over what they call the Sabbath day's journey, you know, which was only a certain amount of steps. So the whole thing to me is absurd. They're trying to bring the church under Jewish law, which I want to tell you also, this is damnable. This is damnable error, because you are dragging the Christian church into the Jewish law, Sabbath keeping, which obligates them to the whole law and condemns them to hell. Because Galatians says, you're fallen from grace. If you pick up the law, you fall from grace. You fall from grace. Now you're saved by works, and nobody can be saved by works. So it's a grievous, very grievous error. That's why we teach Seventh-day Adventism is a cult. It is not a Christian denomination. When you start insisting on Sabbath keeping, you depart from grace. You're not saved by grace. You're keeping law, and law condemns you to eternal damnation. Yes, ma'am.
That's pretty scary. What about the Messianics?
They're in trouble. They're in more trouble than they realize. Especially when they start insisting that the Christian church observe Jewish Sabbaths. It's outrageous. I don't understand why there isn't a national outcry by religious leaders saying that this whole messianic movement is in grave error. And they are leading multitudes of people into grave error, because they are reinstituting Jewish feasts, which the Bible condemns, Colossians condemns, Paul repeatedly condemns. It's a serious error. And I was born Italian.
And
And most of my family is Catholic. So was I. That's I'm sorry. Yes, that's correct. Okay. That's correct.
So, some of my family, but well, in the Jewish tradition, if you have a mixed marriage with my parents, you raise the child in the faith of the mother, because they know it ain't never gonna last. It's too difficult, okay? Especially the most Baptists, you know? So, but I have members of my family that want to stick to some Jewish culture because of Christ, and they follow Messianic.
There's a problem. I believe that as Christians, we should know, we should study these things. We should study the Jewish culture. We should study the Jewish feasts. We should know, we should see Christ in all of the Jewish feasts. I believe these are good things. Should we observe the Jewish feasts? No. And if you do, Paul said, you are picking up the law, returning to law, and remember, you endanger your very soul. Because he says, look, you go back to the law, you go back to circumcision or Sabbath keeping or any element of the law, you fall from grace. You know what? Let's chase this rabbit for a second. Let's chase this rabbit. It is a rabbit, but you know what? Y'all mind if we chase it for a second? Because Let's go to Galatians. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
This train of thought just provoked a thought in my own mind.
Okay.
What if a person is a Christian of Jewish descent and out of a
well, I think that's an interesting question, and I would say that I would have to leave that to the individual conscience of the believer. But for a Christian, especially a Gentile, to think that we're supposed to now observe Jewish laws and rituals and customs and holy days, I believe that not only is that wrong, it's grievous error, and even perhaps soul-damning error, the kind of error that causes us to deny the very Christ that we're claiming to proclaim, because we're going back to the law that couldn't save anybody. And Paul repeatedly warns about this. Where are you, in Galatians? All right. We're in Galatians. I'm going to get there. Let's look in chapter 2. We'll start there. We're going to start in Galatians 2, and we're going to bounce around. We're going to read a couple of passages in here. Let's see if we start with verse 14. He says, I'm in Galatians 2:14. He's talking here about Peter. Peter got into some error, believe it or not. And he says in verse 14, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews do? You see, now that you got saved, you come out of Judaism, why are you trying to bring the Gentiles into Judaism? That's his argument here. He says, we who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. He says, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin, God forbid, and so forth and so on. He says, I'm crucified with Christ, verse 20. Nevertheless, I live, not yet, but yet not Christ, not, excuse me, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by law, then Christ is died in vain. He goes on. Remember, this isn't written in chapters. He says, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? Now, let me give you a little bit of quick history here. The Galatians came out and got saved. They believe in Christ. They're followers of Christ. But some Judaizers came in there, and these are people who are trying to bring the law of Moses into the Christian church and saying, look, you have to believe in Jesus, that's good, but you also have to keep the Jewish law. You have to be circumcised, you have to keep the Sabbath, you have to observe the Jewish feast days, the Jewish rituals. They're trying to bring Judaism into Christianity and put the Christian church under the law. And here's what Paul, he writes to them and says, who has bewitched you that you would do this? He goes on and says, verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you get filled with God's Spirit? By observing some law or ritual? No. Then he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Now here's an interesting perspective. Because sometimes these Seventh-day Adventists, I just got a long letter from one a couple of weeks ago, and it took me hours just to answer this person. But in this letter, the person is telling me, you know, they enjoyed my radio program and that if I really follow the Lord, I'm going to discover the Sabbath, they said. You know, if you follow the Lord, you know, you're on the right track so far, but if you follow the Lord, you will discover the Sabbath. In other words, you a baby Christian, and when you're a mature Christian, when you're mature and you really know something, you'll observe the Sabbath. So you become mature by going backwards to the law, in other words. This is exactly what Paul says here. Are you foolish, having begun in the Spirit, or are you now made perfect by the flesh? You got saved by the Spirit of God. You got saved by faith in Christ, and now you're going to go backwards to works, to Sabbath keeping, to ceremonies and rituals. Have you suffered so many things in vain? Well, he goes on with his argument. And he talks about the importance of faith. Those that be of faith, verse 9, are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. If you're going to go back to the law, you fall under the curse of the law. Was that a hint or a stretch? Oh, okay. That's correct. Right. The revelation there is entered into his rest that ceased from his own works. Right. The revelation there is that the New Testament Sabbath is the whole dispensation of grace. And that we are no longer saved by works. That this is a dispensation of rest from religious duties and works and rituals and sacrifices, because Christ is all in all. He is the ultimate sacrifice. That is correct. Christ is our Sabbath rest. But are we obligated to keep a day and keep it holy the way the Jews were obligated to keep the Sabbath holy? Well, look, let's keep reading because I'm not finished in this verse. Verse 10, we started here. Let's kill this rabbit since we chased it. He says, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which were written in the law to do them. Now, you see that in verse 10? If you're under the works of the law, you're under the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in how many things that are written in the book of the law? All. Now here's the thing, the obligation to keep all. You can't keep some. You can't pick and choose one law here, one law there, say we're going to observe these, but not the rest. The fact is, if you pick any, you have to pick all. You become under the obligation to keep the whole law, and therefore you fall under the law's curse. Jesus, verse 13, has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Right? Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham would come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through our works. No, through faith. Through faith. That's how we're saved, through faith. And let's see, I want to read another verse here. He goes on and says, verse 25, after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. The schoolmaster, of course, was the law. You're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So you've been baptized into Christ, put on Christ, where there's no Jew or Greek or bond or free or male or female. God saves us all alike, each and every one of us alike. So he goes on in verse chapter 4, verse 9. This is his whole argument. Now, after that you have known God, or rather you are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, wherefore you desire again to be in bondage? Now, this is Paul. He's writing to the Galatian church. You've been saved. You've been set free by the Spirit of God. You're saved by faith. Why do you desire again to be in bondage? Why? Why do you, he says, verse 10, you observe days and months and times. The Greek word there is kairos. You observe seasons. You know, these religious seasons. You observe days and months and seasons and years. And then he says in verse 11, I'm afraid of you. Literally, I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. You're going back to observing Jewish rites and rituals, Jewish holy days and feasts. That's what he's talking about right here. He says in verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Yeah, they get mad. You know, you tell people the truth, they get mad at you. They definitely get mad at you. He goes on, chapter 5, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to that. Don't go back to the yoke, the Jewish yoke. He says in verse 2, I, Paul, say unto you, now look, this is where we get to the really heavy-duty stuff. He says, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now look, he's talking here about these Christians were being told they had to go back under the law, the rituals, the circumcision, the Sabbath keeping, the holy feast day celebrations. They had to observe these things. He says, if you go back to that, Christ profits you nothing. He says, I testify again to every man that is circumcised. You are a debtor to do the whole law. You can't just say, well, I'm going to be circumcised in this. I'm talking about in a religious context, okay? I'm being circumcised because of my religion, or I'm going to keep the Sabbath because we have to go back to the law of Moses. He says, Christ profits you nothing. You are now indebted to keep the whole law. And he says in verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, and notice what he says in verse 4, you are fallen from grace. How about that? Yes, sir.
In Dave Hunt's last newsletter, he said there's no such thing as a messianic because it's not in the Bible.
Well, he may have a point. I didn't read that newsletter, but the messianic movement The reason that I have serious problems with it is because of this very thing. They are trying to perpetuate Jewish laws, customs, observations, holy days that died. I mean, Colossians says they were nailed to the cross. Why would we want to go back to this? In Acts chapter 15, where the very first church council ever met, you know, that council met to consider this very question. Is the Christian church obligated to keep the laws of Moses? What obligations do we have? Do we have to keep the law? Acts 15, that's what it's all about. And the answer was, absolutely not. We can't bring these Gentiles under the law that couldn't save us. We couldn't be saved by it. So how dare we try to bring the Christian church under this kind of this bondage? So Acts 15, if there was going to be a Sabbath law instituted, that would have been the perfect place to do it. Or circumcision, or remembrance of Jewish holy days. I believe these are matters that we should study, we should know about, we should see Christ in them, but we should not observe them. There were no such observances by the early church. Let me tell you what the early church observed. Water baptism and the communion of the bread and cup. And that's it. No other holidays. That's it. And that's the way it was for 400 years. 400 years. They refused to celebrate. Christmas was going on right from the first century. The Saturnalia, the Romans were doing that. With the trees, you know, the garlands, the greenery, the mistletoe. That was going on at the time of Christ. That custom predates Christ. It was in Rome. It was going on then. The church had nothing to do with it. The writings of the early church fathers, year 200, 300, they condemned all of that because of the drunkenness and the revelry and the gift-giving. All of that was going on back then. The church had nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing. Here's what they observed. The communion of the bread and cup, water baptism. Am I your enemy because I've told you the truth? Yes, ma'am. Right. 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 I was never comfortable with it. The first time I went to one of those meetings 25 years ago, and my stomach churned the whole time I was there because it contradicts everything that Paul writes. Now, if you want to rip Galatians out of the Bible and Colossians, Hebrews, maybe you could do it and feel all right about it. But you have to do what one Seventh-day Adventist said. What do you do? What do you do with the book of Galatians? He said, well, Paul was wrong. He said, Paul was wrong. He didn't know what he was talking about. Yes, sir.
I know some and know of a lot of Messianic Jews, and they keep the custom. They believe that Jesus was the Messiah.
Right.
And we're getting a little cloudy here because the problem is if you use that for salvation. Now, they recognize that Jesus is their salvation. These customs, you can do all the customs or not do all the customs, but if you think they're going to save you, that's where the problem is. They're not about to save anybody. They didn't save the ancient Jews. They were saved later out of hell, like when Jesus went down and preached to them after he died. But the confusion here is that if you think you're going to be saved by some of these customs or not, you're going to be saved by Jesus' death and resurrection and dying for your sin. So that's what it is.
I understand your point. I do understand your point. But they perpetuate customs that the early church did not. That when the Christian church came out of Judaism, they came out of Judaism. And they are perpetuating a custom. And not only perpetuating it, they're insisting on it. And so there's, nevertheless, they are insisting on the observance of a custom and a tradition that perished at Calvary. perished at Calvary. I want to read a passage from Colossians. I understand, believe me, I understand your point. But I want to read a passage from Colossians. Listen to this, in Colossians 2. He says, beginning in verse 13, well, we'll begin in verse 14. This speaks about Christ blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So don't let anybody judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So his point is, all these laws of Moses, they can't condemn us for not observing these things because they don't accomplish anything. Yes, sir.
Well, I just want to confirm one thing you were saying. If you notice, Paul, he went on, in Acts 17, it says he went 3 Sabbath days to reason with the Jews to try and show them the resurrection of Christ. But it was later on in there also that he says, well, because you have denied these things, we now go to the Gentiles. And then in Acts chapter 20, you see that Paul was teaching on the first day of the week to the believers. So they went away from, Paul started teaching on the first day of the week rather than on the Sabbath day. So you have a separation, bringing them out of the seventh day worship. So, I mean, Paul went in as a Jew to minister to the Jews on Sabbath.
But that's right.
Then denied what they were doing.
Right.
And so Paul says, okay, because you have denied this, now we're going to the Gentiles, and he shut the...
Right. See, the danger in continuing a religious tradition, let's say, Brother Floyd made a good point, but let's carry it out logically, because I want us to understand why I think there's a danger in following that, in continuing to observe rituals. They came out of Judaism, so they're going to maintain their Jewish traditions, even though now they believe they're saved by grace through faith. Let's say you came out of Catholicism,
Amen.
But you're going to continue your rituals, and because you believe you're saved by grace through faith, but you're going to continue your rituals and so forth. At what point does the water become so muddy that the convert who comes along can't distinguish the ritual and the observation and the Sabbath keeping and so forth from what really matters? And you know what happens. Even Roman Catholicism declares that we don't really worship the idol. We use it to help us to pray. So we don't worship it. But here's what happens. The human beings are inherently idolatrous. And eventually we begin to, you know, venerate the object itself, and they show religious attachment to the idol, to the point that you say, well, if you don't worship the idol, break it. We could never do that. That'd be sacrilegious. And then people become in bondage to these traditions and rituals that have passed away, that have no spiritual benefit. And so that's, you know, that's part of my problem. Yes, sir.
What about Passover and first fruits represent the burial and the resurrection?
Absolutely. And I believe we should see Christ in all of the Jewish feasts, because he's in all of them. You can see Christ in all of the Jewish feasts. But should we observe the Jewish feasts? That's another matter.
You mean not participate?
Right. We're not Jews. And we're saved. We're under grace. Why would we observe Jewish religious traditions that couldn't save them? I mean, what would be the point?
What about a Jew who believes in Jesus participate in these
feasts? Well, I'd still repeat, what's the point? Why is he perpetuating a Jewish custom that has no saving effect, no religious effect? Why is he doing that? What's his point? We're servants of Christ, followers of Christ. We claim the Bible as our authority. Do we really follow it or not? Or are we going to be halfway in the Old Testament, halfway in the New? Or are we going to be believers in Christ?
Okay, so in other words, if they defected the Sabbath, they might as well be circumcised, right? Is that what it's...
Well, if you're going to keep the Sabbath keeping in itself, when you make it a law that you have to observe the Sabbath, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Now, what if we worshiped on Saturday? What if we said, you know what, we no longer can use this building on Sundays. Now we have to meet on Saturday. Is that a problem? No. We could meet any day of the week. No problem. But if you have this, if you have this thing in you that says you have to observe the Saturday Sabbath, then that's a problem. Then that's a problem. Yes, ma'am. Let's hear from somebody else.
You caught your rabbit, right?
I'm sorry, what?
Caught your rabbit?
I think we caught him. I think so. And maybe one leg or two is still loose, but we...
Okay, this is about Sunday when we worship.
Okay.
On Sunday, you're not supposed to do anything but worship God, right? There's no work involved or anything of that sort.
Well, actually... Actually, Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. There is no Christian Sabbath. Sunday is a day of worship. It is a day that, and I believe that we should, I believe that as Christians, we should, that should be in the foremost of our hearts on Sunday. Right. But keep in mind, the Sabbath was incumbent on the Jews. And for them... Well, that's what we were just talking about. The early church always worshipped on Sunday, right from its inception. Always on Sunday. Now, would it be a sin for you to cut your grass on Sunday? Well, some people feel that way. But actually, if you wash your car, or cut your grass, it's not a sin because there's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. There is no Christian Sabbath. This whole dispensation of grace is our Sabbath. I know I was too. You don't do anything on Sunday. Right. 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 And I still believe God should be first and foremost. Can't we give him one day out of seven? I mean, he gives us all the rest, right? Nevertheless, it would not be you wouldn't be breaking any kind of Sabbath by cutting the grass or anything like that, because there is no Sabbath. Yes, sir.
I think you need to reprint your book.
I really do. You heard that, Faye? I would blame Faye, but it's really my fault that she's tried hard to get this book back in print, and I keep shooting it down. Yes, ma'am. Right. That's absolutely right. 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 That's right. 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 That's right. That's right. Every day is the Lord's day. But do you know in Revelation, when John received his revelation, he talked about being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that was Sunday. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's what he called it. And they called the first day of the week the Lord's day. It was the day that the Christian church met. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 9, it talks about how the Lord rose early on the first day of the week. And from that day forward, the early church met on that first day of the week in honor of the Lord's resurrection. The day of Pentecost came on a Sunday. The church was born on Sunday. That's when the church was birthed, on a Pentecost Sunday. And so ever since then, the church has met and worshiped on that first day of the week. And that's not a law. That's, you know, there's no law. We're not under any law. That's under grace. But My little book on the Sabbath is titled Sunday Facts and Sabbath Fiction. And the subtitle is 25 Reasons Why the Christian Church Worships on Sunday. So I wrote it really to combat Seventh-day Adventism because of the Seventh-day Adventist arguments that were on the radio constantly. And I probably had more people writing me and calling me about Seventh-day Adventist questions than any other. So I wrote that little book. It was supposed to be a tract, but it kept growing. And it became a book, and we printed it. And then a couple of cult watch organizations started distributing it. They people that, you know, distribute literature to cults and so forth, a couple of them started carrying it. And it never did get very well known, but we sold every copy we ever printed or gave them away. But it's time to reprint it. You're right. I'm sorry, who? Who? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You know, you're right. I'm glad I thought of that. You know, you got to watch. Some people take credit for anything. No, you're right. Miss Faye put the entire book on the website. She did. The whole book is on the website. You can read the whole thing. You don't even have to buy it. See, faithfulword.com. Faithfulword.com. Thank you, Ms. Faye, for reminding us of that. Yes, sir.
Acts 20, verse 7 clearly lines out about the first day of the week.
Yeah.
But then, in answer to your question about the Seventh-day Adventists believing in the Bible, they do. However, Ellen G. White came out with her own translation and commentary on it, and they hold her writings
authoritative
yeah. over the canon of Scripture.
They say they don't.
They say they don't. That's correct.
Well, many of their tracts are locked up inside the White Estate. And if you actually go back into the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you'll find where they changed their doctrine so many different times in accordance to the writings of L.G. White.
That kept expiring when they were going to have the rapture.
Yeah. Well, look, y'all made me chase a rabbit. We at least wounded him. I don't know if we killed him, but he's wounded. Yes, ma'am.
I'd just like to say,
go right ahead.
The great thing about all this discussion is that all you have to do is read the Bible and you'll find out what the truth is about the Sabbath.
That's right. The Bible does have it all. I remember reading somebody had said this when they were dealing with the Seventh-day Adventist argument about Sabbath keeping. And their argument was that if you gave anybody a New Testament and they read it and studied it and memorized it and did everything they could to follow it, never, ever would they have any idea that they should observe a Seventh-day Sabbath. Because that's just not a New Testament doctrine. But all of that's in my book, which is now free. can't even sell one now. Just cancel the printing. You know. That's right. Oh, praise God. Yes, ma'am. That's correct. They deny the eternal hellfire and damnation doctrine. Annihilationism, yeah. And that's typical. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses were influenced by Seventh-day Adventism, and they adopted the same doctrine. No hell. That's what we call the Jehovah's Witness Christmas Carol. No hell, no hell. I'm sorry, what's that? Yeah, the blue laws. Yeah. Blue laws, yeah. 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 You know, the blue laws weren't all bad. They forced stores to close and give people a day off. Nowadays, poor people got to work every day of the week a lot of times. So. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we'll stop there tonight and pick up with Ellen G. White next time. That's what happens when the rabbit gets out and gets loose. However, sometimes when a subject like that comes up and it draws so much comment and question, then I don't mind chasing those rabbits at all. We don't normally do that, but I think tonight we probably needed to do it. So. So praise God. We'll stop there and we'll pick up wherever we were. I don't even remember. Somewhere. Well, Father, we pray tonight that our hearts were stirred and our spirits stirred to search your word. Lord, our desire is not to defend any position or to promote any position other than what saith the scripture. And Father, we pray that you would speak these things to each of our hearts. Lord, help us to break down any resistance or barriers or any other hindrance that might remain from our own backgrounds and religious traditions. Father, set us so free that we can embrace the truth, the light, the liberty of your word when we see it, when we read it. Let it come alive to each of our hearts, Lord, and let us walk in the glorious liberty of your truth. Father, our prayer is that Christ is glorified in all of these studies and in all of our hearts and minds. Help us to live our lives in such a way that will honor you, Lord. It's our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone has a need tonight for prayer,